your word, where you have written your instructions, your desires, your commandments for us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who helps us to translate the teachings of the word to our hearts. And we pray that this message will serve this body well as we seek the unity you desire for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in the history of warfare, one of the most effective means of penetrating an enemy fortress is to lay siege. The reason why you do so when you come across some castle, some fort, some enemy stronghold, taking it head on will incur heavy casualties. And so what the invading army would do would be to surround the city and wait. And as they surround the city, they cut off all the supply lines, they repel enemy sorties, they stop any counterattacks, and their objective is to bring that city to its knees by starving them, by lowering their morale, by creating unsanitary conditions so that they crawl out of the gates waving the white flag of surrender. Now, many people approach conflict this way. Your wife disrespected you in public. It's time to lay siege. She will not experience my warmth or affection. No encouragements for her. I'll just answer yes or no. I'm not giving her the silent treatment, the one-word treatment. She'll break. She'll come to her knees and say, I'm such a terrible wife and you're such an amazing husband. In the meantime, your wife is laying siege in her own way by withholding every form of affection, calculating just how long you can last. Friendships, no longer returning calls, creating a certain amount of frost, and the hope is that the other person will break as you have laid siege in the relationship. Do you see this? I mean, maybe in other people, I'm sure nobody here would ever do something like that. But here's the nasty secret with siege warfare. The army that lays siege begins to suffer. The soldiers lose morale. The unsanitary conditions of the enemy encampment, of the encampments causes disease such as typhus to take hold. And in the end, both parties in a siege lose. That is why it's important to end the siege. And this is, well, the heart of Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 23. Turn with me if you haven't already. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, the last time I spoke on conflict resolution, we went through John chapter 17, and we talked about why does God want you to resolve conflict? Because he wants you to be one as he is one with the Son, right? That is the calling, is to be one, to present a unified witness to the world. Now, there are times when conflicts happen. And in this passage, we see that when you are in the midst of a conflict, it is your job to end the siege, to take the initiative to resolve conflict with your brother or sister, right? And notice the use of brother here. This is an internal matter, where a church is a complex organism of relationships. And when two parties are at siege, they tend to grow the siege, where people take sides, and all of a sudden this personal, interpersonal conflict becomes something that breaks out into the whole church and everybody loses. So as Jesus is defining what his kingdom is to be like, how his kingdom followers are to relate to one another, he gives an overarching command that you need to end the siege. And he gives four commandments about how to do that from this passage. Number one, you are to seek reconciliation right away. Two, you are to accept responsibility for your brother. Three, you need to regard rituals without reconciliation as worthless. And fourthly, you need to realize your reconciliation is required. Ending the siege means you take the initiative to institute reconciliation. Now, this passage is in the middle of what you all know as the Sermon on the Mount. Ladies, I know the ladies' Bible study this year, speaking of signing up, is going to go through the Sermon on the Mount. And honestly, this is like preaching gold here, right? It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture because it's the greatest sermon by the greatest preacher who ever lived. It preaches itself. And in it, Jesus begins to define what it means to be a part of this kingdom. Like when we hear the term Jesus Christ, you think that Christ is just his last name, but Christ means Messiah. He is the deliverer to come, right? And he promises even within this that we are to pray thy kingdom come, right? There's going to be a coming kingdom, and who's going to be the king of this coming kingdom? It'll be Jesus. And Jesus, as the king, has rules and stipulations and standards. Now, the fact that he is king means that he's really the fulfillment of all of these expectations about this kingdom, right? He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. They all point to him. And in this section, not only do they point to him, he is the one who institutes his kingdom standards on his kingdom subjects. Now, what's interesting about the kingdom of God is the kingdom of God is basically the reign of Christ. Now, this will be fully manifest when he comes back. But in the meantime, his kingdom grows every time somebody gives their life to Christ, right? When you give your life to Christ, you are a subject to the king, the Lord. You do what he says. And in this particular section of the Sermon on the Mount, we see Jesus amplifying the law. He says, six times, you have heard it said, but I say to you. Now, what's interesting is he's taking the law that they're familiar with, and then he adds to it by saying, but I say to you. The fact that I say it, Jesus says it, means it means a lot more, right? And in the buildup to this passage, the first of these, but I say to you, comes from Matthew 5, 21 through 22. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. This is really one of the most convicting passages in all of Scripture. All right, so often I talk to people when I share my faith with them, and I ask them, are you a good person? And they say, of course. Why? Because I've never killed anyone. But here Jesus says, it's not enough not to just not kill someone. You have to not want to kill someone. Oh. You cannot have the heart of anger. You see, anger is a dangerous emotion. Now, there are times where anger can be used to do good. Jesus cleanses the temple courts, right? It was purging, it's purifying, it drives unrighteousness away. Paul even sanctions anger when he says in Ephesians 4:26, be angry, right, that's a command, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. There is a sense where anger turns on, it can get out of control, it can lose containment. I know many of you have worked at Wolf Creek, and I'm treading on this lightly, but with a nuclear reaction, right, there's heat that is generated, and as long as it is under control and it does not overheat, good things happen. But when you have an incident like Chernobyl or Fukushima and the heat escapes containment, it will grow, and just destroy the whole community. Chernobyl is testimony to that. In the same way, anger can be helpful in that it can purge a congregation. But if it takes over, it can basically cause a meltdown within the community. Anger has to be tempered. And anger that's out of control is a community problem. And so Jesus moves from not only shall you not anger, but you shall not murder, but you shall not have anger towards your brother, to you need to do what you can to contain the anger within your brother. Does that make sense? No murder, no anger. Seek to contain the anger in your brother because the whole community will suffer. And he does so by saying, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. You need to end a siege. Now, do we have anybody in siege warfare here? Or you're in a little bit of a standoff? Right, I used this a few weeks ago. You're going to be signing up for Bible studies, and you want to go at the end and scan names. Who's in this one? Who's in this one? Who's in this one? Are you sitting over there instead of over there? Because you know who is sitting there. Are you in a siege? That's a community-wide problem, okay? And this message is for you. Well, the other person has a problem with me. Well, it is your problem too, as we're going to talk. Your reconciliation, you need to work on ending the siege and do it right away. Now, the passage is very simple. You are about to present an offering. I know we don't do this, but let's go back in time. You've got your bull, you got your goat, you got your oil, maybe some flour. You have been standing in line, waiting for the priest to execute your sacrifice, and as you're about to hand over the goat, you think, Simeon hates me. I have done something wrong. When you have that realization, there's a four-step process. Number one, you leave it at the altar. Can you hold my goat for me? Then you go and you try to find Simeon, right? Then you make things right with Simeon. And then you come back, thanks for holding the goat, and you make the offering, right? There is a four-step process, and it begins with first go. It's the only thing that's enumerated. It's emphasized. You need to go. You take the initiative. There's an urgency to the task because, you know, that goat's not going to stay there forever. You go and you seek reconciliation. That is the first step that you take. Now, why is this the case? I'll give you some reasons. Number one, you can't celebrate reconciliation with God if you're not reconciled with your brother or sister in Christ. I'll talk more about that later, okay? But you can't celebrate reconciliation with God if you are unreconciled with your brother and sister in Christ. Two, unresolved conflict spreads throughout the community. Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That's not just talking about make sure a root of bitterness does not spring up in you, but in you all. There is something that takes place when you have warring clans, right? Two people have a disagreement and they feel like they need to justify why I can't be in the same Bible study as this person because of what they did to me. Oh, that's so terrible. That's what they did. I'll hate them too. Right? And you get this tribalistic conflict where you have two sides, right? Team Steve and Team Jim. And we can't be friends if you're friends with Steve or Jim. Right? Many become defiled. It's a community problem. Thirdly, if you procrastinate, things will just get harder. If you have a flower bed, it's very important to tend to the weeds every day. But what happens if you go 2 days or 3 days or a week, right? The weeds begin to spread. The roots go deeper. It's harder to manage. When you remain in an unreconciled state, things will get worse. Thomas Jefferson once said, the moment a person forms a theory, his imagination sees in every object only the traits which favor that theory. We call this confirmation bias. If you think that somebody is a terrible human being, you will look for further evidence that that person is in fact a terrible human being. Let's say you're at a church potluck. You labored all day to make the casserole that is going to set the curve that all other casseroles will be compared to. You put it out there. Now, they don't know it's yours, but you know. And you see Sally Mae, your friend, who's actually one of the few people who knew that you brought that casserole, scoop some up, put it on her plate, and she eats in front of you with her husband. You're sitting across the table, and Sally says, "Can you pass the salt?" "Excuse me? You want to salt my perfectly seasoned casserole?" And you begin to think, you know what? Her husband was actually in a better position to grab the salt, but she asked you for the salt. It was like she was making a statement. I mean, she might as well just ask for ketchup, right? This is defiling your perfectly seasoned casserole. And you begin to like rehash, like, you know, now that I think about it, Sally Mae is a rather passive-aggressive individual. Like that time when I had tea at her house and she offered me stevia. I mean, who does that? She might as well just told me, get a GLP-1. Yeah, and Sally Mae, I've never seen such a proud, condescending woman. She looks down on everybody. Now, she's 6'2", but that's no excuse. You see, you're looking for reasons to accuse Sally Mae, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. And one bad impression leads you to carefully select to find confirmation that she isn't truly a terrible human being because she asked for salt. Right, this passage challenges siege warfare. You don't just let that fly. You go and resolve the conflict. If you know she has something against you, you deal with it. This challenges siege warfare. In fact, if Sally Mae is in the wrong and she was being passive aggressive, you still have a responsibility to your sister in Christ, which is our second point. You are responsible for your brother. Now, that term brother kind of narrows this, right? This is not if unbelievers have a problem with you. These are people who are in the same community. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, notice he says, if you are angry with your brother, go and be reconciled. Does it say that? If you're angry with your brother, go and be reconciled. It says, if your brother has something against you, be reconciled. Now, there's other passages that teach that if you're angry, you need to go and be reconciled. But in this case, you're fine. You don't know of anything that's wrong. But all of a sudden, you remember that they have some reason to be angry at you. Now, what's the nature of the problem? Well, I think 25 through 26 gives us a little bit of an indication of what it could be. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. This is a substantial grievance, right? Perhaps you hired them to mow your lawn and you never paid them. Perhaps they insulted you in front of all your friends, and you're kind of feeling the shame of those insults. In all of these cases, they have good reason to be upset at you because you did sin. You see, your sin estranges you from other people, right? Our sin against the Lord estranges us from Him. We are unreconciled when we sin, but Jesus took the initiative, right? Came to earth, let us know you have sinned, then died on the cross, took the penalty for our sin upon himself, and he's risen again, offering reconciliation to those who come and do what? Repent. So if you have sinned against someone else, to model that, to experience that, you need to confess your sin. I was wrong. Here's the money for mowing my lawn. I repent, will you forgive me, right? It's really that easy. So that's clear and obvious. I think one of the harder issues here is, what if it wasn't really a sin, but they're still mad at you? They're still mad at you, even though you can't clearly identify this sin. Do you just say to yourself, well, it's their problem, let them figure it out? Is there still a responsibility to come to them and try to improve the relationship? And I would say yes. Keep in mind, the whole context is about trying to resolve the anger in your brother's heart. In Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel had a disagreement. And by disagreement, I mean Cain murdered Abel. And when God looks for Abel, he asks Cain, have you seen him? And remember what Abel said? Well, I don't know what you're talking about. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I supposed to look out for my brother? I mean, come on. Right, we're all called to be our brother's keeper. We have responsibility for other people. Now, it could be that you did not sin against them, but perhaps there's a misunderstanding that by you engaging and talking to them, you can clear up. Perhaps they've allowed themselves to see you as a monster, and as you talk to them, you can help clear things up. And keep in mind, these are two brothers, two sisters in Christ talking this out together, okay? You're your brother's keeper, but there is a nuance. The goal of this reconciliation is to reconcile on God's terms, not the other person's terms. The goal is to be reconciled on God's terms. The truth is, a lot of people are going to be upset at you just because you're a Christian, right? You think about Jesus. He's traveling around with this band of disciples, and he decides that he's going to appoint 12 apostles among the disciples. And so it's kind of like the high school gym coach who announces who's going to be on the team, and you've got the 12, and you're a disciple too, and you didn't make the cut. And you begin to think, you know what? Jesus talks about wanting to form an inclusive community, and here I am being left out. I mean, Judas got picked, and I didn't. I mean, what's going on? And so you approach Jesus because your feelings are hurt. You know, Jesus, when you didn't select me to be a disciple and apostle and future martyr, my feelings were hurt. I thought better of you, Jesus. Now, what is Jesus supposed to do with that? You see, that's using hurt feelings to try to control Jesus. That's seeking peace on your terms, not his terms, right? And so a lot of times people can maybe hold themselves hostage and say, my feelings are hurt. You have a responsibility to reconcile with me, and it needs to be done on my terms. That's not what we're talking about here. It's about making a good faith effort to be reconciled with God on his terms, brother to brother, sister to sister, so that the Lord is pleased with a good faith effort. You are to seek reconciliation. We are to be the ones who pursue peace. We need to understand that we are our brother's keeper, and we see them struggling. You take the initiative. Jesus says in Matthew 18:7, woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom temptation comes. If you are a temptation towards their sin, within God's will and God's parameters, seek to rescue them. Talk to them. You may not be at sin, but you could be part of the solution to their issues and their problems. We want the angry, hurt, frustrated brother or sister to turn away from that anger so that you can experience genuine fellowship in Christ. The third reason you should go to them is, not only are you responsible for them, but your rituals without reconciliation are worthless. See, the whole context of this is a Jew offering a sacrifice, which is to celebrate reconciliation with God. Now, there's different reasons why Jews would offer sacrifice, right? You have Thanksgiving offerings, and then you have what's called expiation offerings, where the idea is to remove sin. And when you look at the concept of reconciliation, it's basically turning somebody who is an enemy into a friend, right? When we're reconciled with God, we were children of wrath, we were enemies of him. But through reconciliation, we are now friends, we are children, that relationship is restored. And that is what we are seeking to do. And Jesus doesn't necessarily call us to offer any more sacrifices. Matthew 5:17, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Right, the cross is the ultimate expression of that, right? That is the ultimate reconciliation. We have been reconciled with God. We've moved from being frosty and cold to warm affection because of the work that Jesus Christ has done. And your interpersonal relationships, right? If you've been loved much, you will love much, right? Those who have been forgiven much will also forgive others. Our relationship with the Lord will show itself with other people. That is taught over and over in Scripture. You look at the great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is you shall love your neighbor as yourself, right? Our vertical relationship impacts the horizontal relationships in our lives. You look at the book of Ephesians, and one of the great chapters of Ephesians is chapter 2, right? And chapter 2, it begins with, you were enemies of God, right? You were children of wrath, but because of the richness and mercy of God, because of his grace, you have a reconciled relationship with him, right? We have this vertical relationship that has been restored, but there's also a horizontal relationship that has been restored. See, Jews and Gentiles did not like each other, right? Jews and Palestinians, I mean, it's like, it's deep. The animus was real. But because of the cross, Paul is able to say in Ephesians 2:15 about how Jesus might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. Right, the fact that there's no hostility between people who should be hostile to each other is a work of grace. It is testimony to the gospel. And that is why Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We are a people who pursue peace. And if you are not someone who pursues peace and you tolerate anger in your heart, you're not your brother's keeper, you're ignoring your obligation to make peace, and you pray to God, what do you think he's thinking? 1 Peter 3:7 is an interesting passage. After addressing responsibilities that wives have towards their husbands, even bad husbands, Peter says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. I'll paraphrase. If you're a jerk to your wife, God's not going to hear your prayers. He's going to say, stop being a jerk, and then talk to me. Leave your gift at the altar. Leave your prayers in your prayer closet. Make things right with your wife, then talk to me. He doesn't want hypocritical prayers. He wants you to be a peacemaker, to seek peace, to celebrate peace. Your rituals, your Bible reading, your prayers, all that, God tunes out if he sees you have not adequately addressed these sins, relational sins in your life. That's just the way it is. And this leads us to our last point. Your reconciliation is required. Look at verse 25. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Therefore, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, in 1997, almost 30 years ago, O.J. Simpson lost a court case. This was actually a civil court case, where he was found in a civil court to be guilty of the wrongful death of Ronald Goldman and Nicole Simpson. And he was ordered to pay the family $33.5 million. Now, did the family ever collect? No. He was shielded by bankruptcy laws. Now, that would not have happened in the ancient Near East, because if you owed somebody a lot of money, you couldn't declare bankruptcy. This is what they did. They'd put you in what's called debtor's prison, and you would not be released from prison until you paid every dollar back, or your relatives paid every dollar back. Does that make sense? Now, knowing that, we see this situation. You come to terms with your accuser. Your accuser basically has grounds to throw you into debtor's prison. And the deal is, if you are going to court, you know you're about to get it. This is the time to try to settle accounts, right? Make a plea bargain. Do something so that you don't have to pay every last dime, because otherwise you're going to be paying it until the last dime is paid. Every penny. Now, there's an implicit warning in here. If you're not going to make peace, if you're going to let this go all the way to court, it will be worse for you. Now, what court is he talking about? Well, it's appearing before the Lord in judgment. If you're refusing to try to make things right before that, it will not go well for you. Reconciliation is required. This is not optional. God wants his people to seek to be reconciled. Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, that would include non-believers, right? But especially believers. Two brothers, two sisters, brother or sister, if you are walking with the Lord, if both parties are walking with the Lord, the siege has to be broken, and it will be broken. Otherwise, the Lord is not going to remember your sacrifice. He's not going to regard your sacrifice. Now, Brock correctly anticipated my sermon and gave a communion devotion that is actually in perfect accord with my sermon. So if this sounds familiar to you, if you feel like I'm repeating something, take it as the Lord saying, you need to hear this again. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11, right? That is where Paul is addressing a dysfunctional church community. This was a church where people were basically forming personality cults, where they'd say, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, that's the other name for Peter, I'm of Paul, and the super spiritual would say, well, I'm of Christ. And they'd all come together, and when they came together, they'd have what's called a love feast, or there'd be this open meal, and this actually became the setting of class warfare, where wealthy people would bring their contribution and they would eat a lot of it as the poor members would have to look on. They were actually reaching the point where they were getting drunk in front of everyone else. It was all in excess. And it was a time where people were reminded, you're poor and I'm not. And it was desecrating what should be a symbol of unity. And so Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians 11:28. That before you do this, let a person examine himself, then so eat of the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Now this passage, do you see what he's saying? You need to make sure you're doing this in a worthy manner. That you're not holding grudges or boasting or shaming. This is why some of you are weak and ill and some have died. It's not because you ate lettuce from Mexico. No. It's because the Lord is disciplining you and disciplining this church. Can you imagine what would happen if somebody who we knew had a grudge went up there and ate and then all of a sudden collapsed? And then somebody, the person he had a grudge with, was over there, and they took it, and they collapsed. Right? We'd be working hard on reconciling, because the discipline of the Lord is there. The Lord loved the church too much to let these things keep on going. And so what's the solution? Well, but if we judge ourselves truly, this is 11:31, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Right? He takes them out because he doesn't want them to keep on going into further fracturing. See, honestly, the Lord's Supper is called communion, where we come together in union, common union. We come together, and when people are using it to basically power play each other, the Lord's hand of blessing is not upon them. That's why when you take communion, you need to think, am I out of sorts with somebody else? Now, again, if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Sometimes you've made good faith efforts to try to reconcile, and they won't have it. And then you wait, but, and oftentimes that's the case. But the other time is like, you just don't want to talk to that person because you don't want to go through the hard work of reconciliation. I mean, who wants to go to somebody and say, is there something between us, and brace themselves to hear the list of 20 things the person is about to say? Who wants that? Well, Jesus definitely humbled himself, didn't he? You look at what he went through and the suffering he went through to reconcile sinning people with God the Father. Did he get hurt in the process? Well, he got crucified in the process. Restoring other people to the Lord is a very difficult and painful situation. In fact, we're going to be talking about this. Trying to restore a sinning brother is the most difficult job in the church. But sometimes you are the sinning brother, and you know it. You know you've done bad. And you like to think, you know what, they didn't notice. Oh, they've noticed. That's when you go, you humble yourself, and for the glory and honor of God, you end the siege. Because whether you know it or not, this siege that you have with somebody else is impacting the entire church. Now, on Sunday, October 8th, 1871, a small fire broke out in a barn owned by Patrick and Catherine O'Leary. The flames of the wooden barn began to rise up into the sky and gradually began to lick the surrounding buildings, and then they caught fire. Aided by a southwestern wind and a drought, the Great Chicago Fire consumed 3.3 square miles of real estate in Chicago. It displaced a third of the population. It did more damage than Napoleon inflicted on Moscow. Were it not for a rainstorm, the fires would have consumed more. So who was responsible for that disaster? Well, some people might cite the overuse of wood, the close proximity of the homes. We've learned a lot about building codes since then. Others note that the fire department was tired and weary from fighting fires previously, and so they were slow to respond. But ultimately, when the O'Leary barn was burning, the neighbors didn't really act because it wasn't their problem. And now everyone paid. You might say, that's their problem. If they're angry at you, that's their problem. They need to deal with it. It's up to them. But you know what? It's not their problem. It's not even your problem. It's our problem. Siege warfare makes sure that everybody loses. The witness of the church, your spiritual vitality, the spiritual state of your brothers. That's why Jesus is so clear. If you know that your brother has something against you, you, not them, you need to go make things right. It's your job to end the siege. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you, and I know this was kind of a heavy-hitting sermon, and what you're asking many to do can be difficult and humbling, but it's necessary. I pray that, Holy Spirit, you will move many brothers and sisters to end the siege, to have the difficult conversation that they know they need to have, and that it will be received the way it should be received as a brother or sister in Christ, and that you will make our church a place of unity, tranquility, harmony, where the reconciliation that we live out mirrors the reconciliation that you have wrought with us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And Lord, it is humbling to go and seek to restore relationships, but we thank you for Jesus who humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, humbling himself all the way to death, to the point of death on the cross, so that we might be reconciled with him, so that we might be part of a new community, changed and transformed by him where he rules over all. Give us the grace that we need to obey. In Christ's name, amen.